The following sermon is by Boyd Johnson, pastor of Treasuring Christ Church in Athens, Georgia. More information about Treasuring Christ Church can be found at tccathens.org.
This passage that we're going to study today is about pursuing sexual purity in a culture of sexual immorality. Paul wrote this passage in order to exhort the church in Thessalonica to conduct themselves in a way pleasing to the Lord. Now, it's perhaps fitting that we've come to this passage in our verse-by-verse study of 1 Thessalonians just as the month of June is set to begin. I didn't plan that. That's just how God worked it out. As you're well aware, for the past several years, the month of June has unfortunately become the month in which sexual immorality is most visibly celebrated in our country due to the 2015 Supreme Court case that legalized so-called same-sex marriage. And since then, especially in June, we've been assaulted with a public celebration of depravity and debauchery of every sort. At one time, these kinds of perversions were shunned by our culture, but now they're openly celebrated. What this has plainly revealed is that now more than ever, sexual idolatry is the religion of our age. If you had any notion that this is a Christian nation, the last few years have disabused you of that notion. Sexual idolatry is the religion of this country. It is the religion of this age. And yet we worship God, who calls us to sexual holiness and condemns what the world now celebrates. And therefore, as worshipers of God, now more than ever, we must demonstrate our faith in Christ by living a holy life that is distinguishable from the world's idolatry. So accordingly, it's critical that we understand what God requires of us so that we can live lives of sexual purity. So let's hear what God has to say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 to 8. Paul writes this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you." Now, when we last studied this letter, we learned that chapter 4 begins a new section in Paul's letter to the Thessalonian church. In these final two chapters, Paul wrote to address concerns he had about the church, concerns about their behavior, and concerns about their practice. And so he began this section in chapter 4, verse 1, with what amounts to be the theme of the second half of the letter. He says in verse 1, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." Now, Paul knew that the Thessalonian church was a healthy church overall, but he also knew that they were not yet fully mature. Though they had excelled spiritually up to this point, they could excel still more. And so the rest of the letter was written to spur them on towards greater spiritual progress so that they would learn how to please God in how they lived. And the first issue of concern that Paul addressed was sexual immorality. Now, I don't think that there was rampant sexual sin in the Thessalonian church. The church itself wasn't like the one in Corinth where Paul wrote this letter from. But the city of Thessalonica was like the city of Corinth in that it existed in a culture of sexual depravity. Now, I don't want to go into detail about that, but suffice it to say that sexual immorality of all forms was commonplace. Every manner of deviancy and perversion was tolerated and celebrated in that culture. In a culture like that, the church was always under threat by the ever-present temptation of sexual sin. Perhaps Timothy had even found during his recent visit to the church that more teaching concerning purity was necessary. And so though the church was overall healthy, it could excel still more in sexual purity. It needed to excel still more. But what does God require? What would it mean to excel still more in sexual purity? Well, Paul wanted them to have complete clarity on God's will for their sexual lives, and so he begins his exhortation with this in verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. The will of God is the perfect place to begin when we want to know what God requires. And Scripture defines the will of God in different ways, but in this case, it means what God commands. What is it that God commands? What does He want from you? What are you responsible for? Well, the answer according to this verse is that God desires your sanctification. What does sanctification mean? Well, the word means to be set apart or consecrated. In Greek, the word sanctification is related to the word holy. Sanctification means to be set apart from sin to God. Set apart from sin to God. Sanctification is a call to progressive holiness. In one sense, all of us who are in Christ have been sanctified. That is, we have been set apart to God as holy because what Christ has done for us. That's why Scripture refers to all believers as saints. That's a word that literally means holy ones. We're all holy ones because of what Christ has achieved on our behalf. But sanctification is also a process. We must become more holy in our daily lives as we pursue Christ-likeness. We're not yet perfect. We become sanctified as we cooperate with the Holy Spirit to transform our thoughts and our emotions and our desires and behavior to conform to the holiness of Christ, to become more like Christ. That's the process of sanctification. So what is God's will for you according to this verse? Well, His will for you is to be sanctified. That is, to be progressively more holy. God wills our sanctification, that we would grow in holiness. Now, the reason why sanctification is so important, why it's so important to God, is that holiness is what distinguishes God's people most from the world. Those who worship God must be holy as He is holy. And so in the Old Testament, we read that God commanded Israel to be holy as a way to distinguish the nation of Israel from the rest of the nations. God said in Leviticus 11:44, I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Likewise, He also said in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Well, in the New Testament, the church is also called to be holy. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter takes Leviticus 11:44 and applies it to the church. God's people must be holy. Peter also wrote in chapter 2, verse 5 of his first letter, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The worshipers of God must be holy, and we must progressively become more holy. We must become sanctified. That's God's will for us. And the reason why God wills our sanctification is that holiness is what distinguishes us from the world. Now, that's the general principle that Paul lays down in the letter. And in fact, it's the same principle through the rest of the book. All his exhortations are for this, that they would grow in sanctification. But having laid down the general principle that God wills for us to be sanctified, Paul continues now with specific instruction about the need in particular for sexual sanctification. In the following verses, he gives three commands and three reasons to pursue sexual purity. Three commands and three reasons to pursue sexual purity. And we begin where Paul begins, and that's with the three commands. First, we're commanded to pursue sexual purity by abstaining from sexual immorality. We're commanded to pursue sexual purity by abstaining from sexual immorality. Again, verses 3 and 4, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. What is sexual immorality? Well, that's the word porneia, which is an umbrella term for every kind of sexual sin known to man, including premarital fornication, adultery, prostitution, homosexuality, and every other form of illicit sexual behavior that man in his wickedness has invented. It covers it all. From every form of illicit behavior, we must abstain. What does abstain mean? It means to keep away from, to avoid contact with, to stay away altogether. So to abstain from sexual immorality means there must not be any sexual impurity in our lives whatsoever. None. And that's because sexual activity is exclusive to biblical marriage between a man and a woman. Any sexual activity outside of biblical marriage is forbidden, and it's an abomination before the Lord. There must not even be a step in the direction toward sexual immorality. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul says, "Flee from sexual immorality. Run away from it. Don't get near it." In Romans 13:14, Paul writes, "Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Don't give your sinful flesh any provision. Don't give any sexual impurity even a look or a tease. Give it no foothold in your life. In Ephesians 5:3, Paul said that sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Because we are God's saints, His holy ones, who have been saved by the precious blood of Christ, there must not be sexual unholiness in the church, must not be named among us. This command to abstain from sexual immorality is clear, and there are no exceptions whatsoever. The second command is to pursue sexual purity by controlling your body. According to verses 4 and 5, sanctification means that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now notice that this command is directed toward everyone in the church. Each one of you, he says, each one of us must learn how to control our bodies. We all live in this wicked culture, and it's impossible not to be soiled in some way by this culture's moral filth. And so we all need to learn to control our bodies because the body is the vessel of sexual immorality. But our bodies are not our own. They're not meant for self-pleasure. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6:13, The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. Our bodies are for the Lord. He gave us bodies in order to serve Him. And so we must steward our bodies for His sake. They're not our own, to do with what we please. As believers, we must not use our bodies as instruments of sin. Paul writes in Romans 6:19, "Just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." In the past, you may have used your body to serve unrighteousness, but now you must make your body serve the Lord for righteousness, leading to sanctification, towards holiness. And therefore, we must control where our bodies go, control what our bodies see, control what our bodies watch, control what our bodies hear, control what our bodies touch. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul pummeled his own body, in a sense, to keep it under control. He did whatever it took to keep his body under control. Now, what's the guiding rule we should follow as we learn to control our bodies? Well, Paul says at the end of verse 4 that we should control our bodies in holiness and honor, in a way that is holy and honorable. That first word relates to God. And the second word relates to other people. In our relation to God, we must use our bodies in holiness. That is, we must control our bodies so that we don't use them for impurity, but set them apart for God, for His service, for His glory. But in our relation to others, we must use our bodies in honor. Now that word honor has to do with being worthy of respect and not worthy of shame. And so we must control our bodies so that we don't bring shame to ourselves or to others by what we do with our bodies. Learn to control your body so that it is holy to God and respectable to people. And Paul continues the thought in verse 6 by contrasting God's standard with the uncontrolled passion that characterizes unbelievers. He says, "You must not use your bodies in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." Now, Gentiles often refers to non-Jews, but here it simply refers to unbelievers. As I said before, sexual immorality of all kinds was commonplace and celebrated in Greek culture and throughout the Roman Empire. Unbelievers in this culture were characterized by their passion of lust. Passion of lust is a very strong phrase. Passion refers to intense, unbridled desire. Lust refers to a craving for sexual sin. The unbelievers in Thessalonica were motivated by an insatiable desire for immorality. In many ways, our culture is exactly the same. Our culture says we should use our bodies for individual self-expression and self-fulfillment. We're told it's good for us to use our bodies to please ourselves, since self-gratification is the ultimate goal and the ultimate good. We're encouraged to do with our bodies whatever we want. If it feels good, do it. So we ought to follow our passions and impulses and give in to the natural urges of our bodies. But this is evidence of the deep depravity of our culture that has come from rejecting God. I want to show you this in Romans chapter 1. Turn over to Romans chapter 1 for just a moment. In Romans chapter 1, Paul describes the descent into depravity that happens when people reject God and follow their own lustful passions. He writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They put down the truth. And then Paul goes on to describe God's wrath in vivid terms. He says in verse 24, "Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." Now, three times in that passage, Paul says, God gave them up. That describes God's wrath of abandonment. God pours out His wrath in different ways. And this describes God's wrath of abandonment. God hands His enemies over to destruction and withdraws His grace from them so that they experience the full consequences of their idolatrous sin. And that's what we're witnessing in our culture today. God has handed over our culture to judgment and remove much of His restraining mercy so that the destructive forces of sin run their course. That's why every year it seems to get worse and worse. In fact, it is. And we're living under the judgment of God. We're not waiting for the judgment to happen. This is the judgment, the wrath of God's abandonment. So in a culture like this, it's imperative that believers live in a way that is different from the world. We must not engage in the passion of lust like the Gentiles, he says, who do not know God. That's what distinguishes them. They don't know God, so they are filled with unholiness. But we do know God, and so we should be filled with holiness just as He is holy. They don't know God savingly, so they behave as if He doesn't exist and won't judge their sin. But we do know God, and so our lives must be characterized by holiness, not by burning passion for sexual sin. If you profess the name of Christ and you burn with lustful passion and don't control your body, how are you any different than those bound for hell? If unrepentant sexual sin characterizes your life, you have to wonder whether that's because you are an unbeliever. It's not that believers never are tempted with sexual sin. But the truth is that when God saves us, God gives us a new heart that desires to do His will and new affections that confess sin and repent of it, and the Holy Spirit who leads us in the way of truth. If those things are not present in a person's life, if confession and repentance don't characterize a person's life, then why would anyone think that they're saved? Well, the third command that Paul gives is to pursue sexual purity by not sinning against one another. According to verse 6, sanctification means that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. The words transgress and wrong are similar, but not quite the same in meaning. The word transgress literally means to go beyond a high point. It was used in the sense of overstepping proper limits and breaking the law. If you treat someone as if you are married to them, when you aren't married to them, you've crossed the line. You've trespassed into territory you have no right to enter into. The word wrong is similar. It means to take advantage or to defraud someone. It is to selfishly take what isn't yours, often with trickery or deception at the expense of someone else. To woo or entice someone into sexual immorality is to defraud them. It is to selfishly cheat them out of what's not yours to take. Now, thinking for a moment in the case of adultery, it's not just the fornicators who sin against each other, but they also sin against their spouses as they commit adultery. And in doing so, Paul is pointing out they have crossed the line and defrauded their spouses. Adultery is devastating whenever it happens, but is especially devastating within the church, and this must not be. Well, so far we've seen three commands to pursue sexual purity. Now, briefly, what are the three reasons to pursue sexual purity? And the first reason to pursue sexual purity is because of the judgment of the Lord. Pursue sexual purity because of the judgment of the Lord. Continuing in verse 6, Paul says that no one should commit sexual sin against his brother because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Just as Paul had warned them before, he warned them again. The Lord avenges sexual sin. In this letter, Paul often calls Jesus the Lord, and that's what he does here. He's talking about the Lord Jesus. Jesus will avenge sexual sins. Well, what's an avenger? Avenger comes from a word that literally means to carry out justice. So an avenger is one who carries out justice on behalf of someone who's been wronged. It was a word used to describe a government official who carried out punishment against criminals. The avenger carried out the punishment on behalf of those who have been harmed by that criminal. And Paul says that Jesus himself will avenge the sexually immoral conduct. Unless the sin is repented of, Jesus will punish the sinner on behalf of those sinned against. Now we know that when sexual sin is discovered, the sinner often receives the wrath and the anger of other people who find out about it, who are harmed by it. For example, Proverbs 6:32 says, "He who commits adultery lacks sense." It's a fool. It's a stupid person. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. That describes the other spouse who finds out about it, who seeks revenge. But even so, the wrath of man pales in comparison to the wrath of Jesus. And judgment is certain. Hebrews 13:4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." That's a certainty. Likewise, we read in Proverbs 6:27-29, "Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished." Judgment is a certainty. In fact, sexual immorality itself might be part of the judgment. Proverbs 22:14 says, "The mouth of forbidden women is a deep pit. He with whom the Lord is angry will fall into it." Now take note of what he says in the logical order. Those with whom the Lord is angry will fall into the deep pit of a forbidden woman. Listen, if you're in an immoral relationship with someone, You can be sure of this. You are already under the judgment of the Lord. It's not just something to come in the future. You're already in judgment. That you have fallen to the pit of a forbidden woman is part of the judgment. The second reason to pursue sexual purity is because of the calling of God. Paul writes in verse 7, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." The word "called" here refers to God's summons to save us. When God saved us, He didn't save us for impurity, but He saved us for holiness and called us in holiness. So if you're saved, you must live as you've been called. You've been called to holiness, so live in holiness, not impurity. And those who live in habitual, unrepentant sexual immorality demonstrate that they have not been called by God. And Scripture is clear that without holiness, we will not enter heaven. Hebrews 12:14 says, "Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." If you don't strive, you won't see the Lord as your everlasting Father. 1 Corinthians 6:9 to 10, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Galatians 5:19 to 21. "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I've warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Revelation 21:8. "As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death," describing hell. Make your calling and election sure by walking in sexual holiness, not in sexual immorality. Those who persist in impurity and do not repent will be judged by the Lord and will go to hell forever. Finally, the third reason to pursue sexual purity is because of the gift of the Spirit. Paul writes in verse 8, "Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God who gives His Holy Spirit to you." It would be a great error and sin to think that the commands we've studied in this passage are simply the words of men. Whoever disregards these words disregards not man but God. Disregards is a harsh word that means to reject or to refuse to recognize something. To reject God's word is to reject God Himself. To refuse to obey the commands found in this passage is to refuse to come under the lordship of God. To decisively and persistently reject what God has said is to demonstrate that you don't have the Holy Spirit within you, because the Holy Spirit indwells believers and He leads us in the truth. Now, we acknowledge that Christians do sin sexually. And this is especially grievous to the Holy Spirit because He lives within us. Again, 1 Corinthians 6:18 to 20. "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Sexual sin is not like other sins, Paul says. And to paraphrase Pastor John MacArthur, he has said, "When believers commit sexual sin, they bring their moral filth into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, so to speak, where God dwells. And so sexual immorality is particularly grievous to God, the Spirit, and we must not engage in it. Well, wrapping up, we've seen three commands to pursue sexual purity and three reasons to pursue sexual purity. I wonder if you noticed that the three reasons were Trinitarian. The wrath of Jesus, the calling of God, the gift of the Spirit. That's how important this matter is to God. God wants His people to walk in sexual purity. If you're engaged in sexual immorality of any kind whatsoever, then you need to hear this as a word not from man but from God. You must confess your sin to God and repent of it this very day. Your sin will one day come to light, and judgment is coming if it is not already come. Numbers 32:23 is worth memorizing. It's worth teaching to your children. It's worth meditating on. Be sure your sin will find you out. You'll be exposed. You won't be able to hide your sexual impurity forever. You might think that the consequences will be too great if you reveal your sin through confession and repentance, but you can be sure that one day your sin will come to light, and then what then? What then? Consequences will be far greater than they are now. So confess your sin to God and repent of it. Turn from your immorality. Forsake it. God offers forgiveness if you will repent. But if you will not, woe to you. If you do not repent, you have no assurance of salvation, but only the terrible expectation of judgment. And if you are walking in purity now, well done. But excel still more. Pursue sexual purity with greater vigilance than you've had before. God's will for us all is to be holy. And so we must, as a church and individually, pursue spiritual excellence by conducting ourselves in sexual holiness. Let's pray together. Father, we ask this of our church, that we would be distinguished from the world by our holiness. Father, thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to indwell in us, to empower us for purity, to lead us in the way of righteousness. We couldn't do it on our own. Our own hearts are wicked, deceptively so, and bent towards sin and not towards you. And so we need the renewal of the Spirit day by day as we pursue spiritual excellence in holiness. Lord, we pray for all the people here today that we would abstain from sexual immorality, that we would repent and confess our sin to you of all known impurity, and that we would walk in a manner worthy of our Lord. Thank you, dear God, for sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins, including our sexual sins. And thank you that He has purchased for us the forgiveness that allows us to walk out of here free, free from guilt of past decisions and past actions, free to serve you with our bodies in a way that is holy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Treasuring Christ Church in Athens, Georgia. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not alter the content in any way without permission. Treasuring Christ Church exists to spread a passion for the fame of Christ's name in Athens and around the world. We invite you to visit Treasuring Christ Church online at tccathens.org. There you'll find other resources available to you and information about our upcoming gatherings.